do a devotional to start us off, and then I'm going to give a report of our missions work. So the devotional for this evening is from Matthew 8. So if you have your Bibles, Mark 8. Mark chapter 8, and this passage has been on my mind the past few weeks, and so I wanted to share some things with you from it. Mark 8, 34 to the end of the chapter, just those few verses. But before we reread this and talk about it, let me begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend together as believers in Christ, brothers and sisters who are part of the same body and the same church. We thank you for your word, Father, that you've given to us. We see it as a special and a precious gift that you've revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, and so we ask that you would give us your spirit to teach us and to open up our hearts and our minds to understand and to believe and to obey. And as we look at this passage in the end of Mark chapter 8, Holy Spirit, please make it real to us and apply it to us that we would be true and faithful disciples of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, Mark 8, 34 to the end. Someone want to read that for us?
He had called the people to himself with his disciples also. He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
All right. So starting at verse 34 here, we have some questions if that's all right. What is Jesus doing in verse 34?
Teaching his disciples.
Okay, teaching them, and it says here he's calling them, right? He's calling the crowd. And we should count it as a great privilege that Christ calls us to himself. And there's a general call that he calls the whole world, right, as the gospel is preached. But there's also a special call for his people, for his disciples. And he doesn't have to do that, right? He doesn't have to call us. Yet here he is in the world, and he still continues to do it today. And he calls sinners to himself. And he's calling his disciples, he's calling the crowd to listen to him, to tell them something. And when Christ does that, our response should always be to listen and to follow. And that's not always the case, right? A lot of people, when they hear the voice of Christ, when they hear the scriptures, they don't want to listen. They don't want to follow. But the mark of a true disciple is what? Is to listen, is to follow. And then he says here, "If anyone would come after me." And that's really the most important thing that anyone could do, right? That someone would come after Christ. And the question we should all ask ourselves is that our heart? Do we want Christ? Do we want to come after him? Do we want to follow him? Do we want to be his true disciples? Or like the majority of Americans probably who are faking it and it's not genuine. Christ says, if you want to come after me, anyone who would come after me, and what does he say? He says three things here. The first thing is deny himself. Now, usually when we read through this passage, and there's other passages like this in the Gospels, we read through it quickly, right? Hello.
Hey, hi.
Hello.
Great to see you guys.
Thanks.
There's three hands down there. Is it warmed up?
Yep, just for you. We're in Mark chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. Just having a short devotional before we give a report of our mission work. And we're in verse 34, Mark 8, 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." You know, to be a Christian, one of the central marks, one of the key marks of a Christian is someone who has done this and is doing this, right? That we're denying ourselves. Now, what does it mean to to deny ourselves. Any thoughts?
Give up what you want to do and do what okay. you
want you to do. Yeah, that's right. You know, the whole world lives the opposite way. The world has this mindset, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to live for my career, my fame, my money, the things I want. Jesus says you have to do the opposite. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to do the opposite. You have to deny yourself. The things you want, the lifestyle you want to pursue, the way the world tells you to live, you have to reject that kind of lifestyle, that kind of mindset. You have to deny yourself. And that's probably the hardest thing anyone could do, right? Because we're wired, because of our sinful nature, to live for ourselves. And humanly speaking, it's impossible, right? We can't deny ourselves in our own strength. But thankfully, by the Holy Spirit's power, He enables us to do this. And that's how we can know in our own hearts and other people who see us as well, who true Christians are. They're people who have denied them, who have denied themselves to follow Christ because they want Christ. They realize that having Christ, believing the gospel, is more important than what they really want in this life, the things of this world, the way the world wants us to live. Now, what does he say secondly here? Yeah, take up his cross. And that's just as difficult, if not more. And I've heard some people say that, you know, this just means to carry some hardships in life, to bear your burdens, and it could mean that to a certain degree. But I think what Jesus is really driving at is, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to be willing to die for me, if it comes to that. Now, the majority of Christians throughout history probably have not died for him, though many have. And most Christians in America and in Georgia probably won't have to die for Christ, though they might change in the future. But that's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, but even more than that, you have to be willing to die for Christ, if it comes to that. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to do that? Is that really where our heart is? Is that really where our life is leading us and the Holy Spirit's leading us? Or like I said earlier, like a lot of American professing Christians, probably, this is my experience, and I'm sure you have similar experience, who just name the name of Christ, profess Christianity, yet really when it comes to it, aren't denying themselves and don't want to die for Christ, let alone live for Christ. You know, being a Christian it's the hardest life that anyone could live. We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. God does it. He saves us. But to be a true Christian is the most difficult thing. To be of this world, to live in sin, that's easy. That's just living for yourself. But to be a Christian is the most difficult thing. And that's the life Christ calls us to. And a lot of people don't believe that, especially in America, especially in the West. But that's true Christianity, is to give up everything for Christ. And the reason Christ says it, you know, it's not a bad reason. It's like, oh man, I lose my whole life and it's going to be miserable. He's not saying it for that. To be a Christian, to have Christ, is the greatest treasure we could ever have. You know, that's why he gives many parables that teach us just that. You know, a guy found a treasure in the field, he sold everything to get it. He found a pearl, he sold everything to get it. Why? Because the gospel is the most important thing. The gospel is the most precious thing. Salvation in Christ is the most valuable thing. So if we understand that, if we see that as true Christians, we will deny ourselves. Right? Of course we're going to want this. We want Christ. We want salvation in him. Of course we're going to be willing to die for him because we see the value of it. And for those of us here who are true believers, that's who we are, right? We see that. The Holy Spirit's opened up our eyes to see the value of Christ in his gospel. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. And that's very contrary to the way Americans live too, right? The simple definition of a Christian is follow Christ. That's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian does, right? That's just obvious. And yet following Christ, like I just said, is probably the most difficult thing. You know, just look at the disciples. Look at Christians in the past 2,000 years. Those who have committed to follow him. What's happened? It's been difficult. That's usually the way the Christian life is. Now, it's not always. You know, here in America, we should be very grateful for the past few hundred years that being a Christian, for the most part, is easy. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But Christ calls us to follow him, not just when it's easy, but when it's difficult. Not just in some areas, but in all areas, right? In our work, in our family, when we have prayer meeting like this, when we go to church, wherever you go, whatever you do, someone who's following Christ, who's obeying him, who's seeking him, who's pursuing him. You know, a simple example is if, say you're following your sports team. You know, everybody's going to know who your sports team is, right? You're going to have the blanket, or you're going to have the hat, or you're going to have whatever, right? People know because that's who you are. And the same is true when it comes to Christ. When you follow Christ, people are going to know. It's not something hidden. It's not something secret. The world will know, and it's going to be obvious. So we need to ask ourselves, is this who we are? Is this our heart? And by God's grace, we live as Christians in this way. Not in our strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit. In verse 35, this is a very strange saying, right? Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it. What do you think that means? Any comments about that? Whoever would
preserve his lifestyle, maybe? I
don't know. Okay.
Guessing.
In an ultimate sense, if you really want life, true life, if you're living for yourself and for the things of this world, and you think that's where life is, what's going to happen? You're going to lose it. That's what Jesus, I think, is driving. In an ultimate sense, whoever would save his life will lose it. You live for yourself, you live for the things of the world, and that's where you think life is, what's going to happen? Yeah, there's no life there. You will lose it. Nothing's going to come of that. And we see that's the course of the world for thousands of years. Example after example. People who are, they think they're pursuing true life, reality. And yet what happens at the end of their life? They die and they have nothing. And then there's an eternity in hell.
You know what else? A lot of them commit suicide.
Yeah, that's true too. Exactly. Yeah, there's example after example of that here in America, right? Mm-hmm. Popular people, famous people, billionaires, like you said. Mm-hmm. And they're trying to save their life. They're trying to find life. They're trying to seek true life. And they can't. It's not there. Yeah, that's right. And the end of that road is emptiness. You're going to have nothing. And so how should true Christians respond to this? How should true disciples respond to this? We shouldn't be living for ourselves, right? And for the things of this world. And thinking that our life is the end. Our life is the goal. My happiness is what matters most. We live that way, it's going to end in disaster. And we'll end up losing our life. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. I like that Mark puts that in here. For my sake and the gospel's will save it. So how do we ultimately have true life? How do we see reality? How do we get eternal life? Jesus says here that we will have him and his gospel, which obviously connected. You can't have one without the other. And so I want to encourage you as believers and challenge us more as believers that we would lose our lives for the sake of Christ, lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. And don't get caught up in the American dream that it's all about happiness and entertainment and pleasure and career and fame and money, and the list goes on and on, right? And it's easy to get sidetracked by those things, right? I mean, we're all Americans here. Even though we do ministry in New Guinea, we're still from America here. I understand that. And Satan and our own sinful desires are going to tempt us often to go down that road. But Jesus says, if you want true life, if you want true happiness, if you want true pleasure, if you want to live in the new creation forever, how do you get that? By losing your life, by giving up your life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. You know, that's really where reality is. And when we die and when we stand before the Lord, we'll realize that more fully, right? You know, now we understand it because the Holy Spirit's taught us, but we'll understand it even more when we die and stand before the Lord. So I want to encourage you to pursue this life and to pursue Christ, to pursue the gospel, to make that the center of your life, the foundation of your families, the foundation of your church, that would be what drives you, that those things would be what motivate you, and that everything else would be secondary and fall to the side. And then you'll find true life in the Lord. So that was the devotional for this evening. Any comments about it? Anyone want to say anything?
Well, you know what Paul said, to live as Christ and to die as David.
Yeah.
Essentially the same thing, yep, to me. You know, when you put anything else in there, to live is a good job and to die is gain. It doesn't,
yep,
you know, to live and gain the whole world and to die is not gain.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Because everything besides to live for Christ is not going to gain when you die.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, I mean, we didn't get to the verses now, but Jesus talks about the value of our soul, right? You know, when you compare our soul, when you compare it with the things of eternity, everything else is meaningless. You could get the entire world, Jesus says. Doesn't matter. And there's people who have that. You know, think of guys like our own president, who has in some sense gained the world, right? He has all the money. He's the president. You know, without the Lord, he has nothing. And there's been many people like that. You could have the entire world. And Satan tempted Jesus with that. And as the second Adam, thankfully, he persevered. He didn't give up. He didn't fall into temptation. Because of that, there's a way of salvation. You know, we're tempted like that, and Jesus was too. But we have a Savior who didn't fall into temptation, right? Because of that, we have hope. So, all right. Tonight, I'm going to give a report of our work. Melissa and I are going to do it together here. And it's not going to be the normal presentation we usually give. We're just going to show pictures and talk about our ministry. And feel free at any time, if you see a picture or saying something, you have a question, to go ahead and ask your question right then and there. I thought it would be better to do it this way than give the formal presentation. This will make it probably more enjoyable for everybody. Let me get a set up here. Can I put it on your lap? Mm-hmm. So, if you've been following us, you know, some of you we've met here for the first time tonight. If you've been following us, though, and getting our emails, and if not, you'll learn more about it tonight. You have a general idea and probably a really good idea of what we've been doing and how we've settled in Mocha. And so we'll show you some pictures and we'll talk about it. We'll show you some videos too. Let me just get this set up. My laptop's a little slow. All right, there we go. Okay, so if you don't know our blog, this is where most of our information goes. So if you don't know about it, you can always go to our blog to get information. And it's on our prayer cards, too. We brought prayer cards. So here Melissa and I are sitting at the airstrip, okay? So Mocha is the village where we've been now and where the Lord has brought us. To get into that area, we have to take a little plane. There's no roads into this area. And really, there's not a lot of roads in New Guinea. There's some roads that are half-paved, connecting some of the major cities. But besides that, there's really no roads in the country. So we have to fly into this area. We land at this airstrip. That's where we're waiting, at the hangar or the terminal. And it's a little shack. And from there, we take a vehicle for about 1 or 2 miles down to the river. And then from the river, we go down to our village of Mocha, which is about 3 or 4 hours, depending on how much cargo we have and how strong the motor is. So that gives you an idea of how we actually get to the village of Mocha.
A 3-hour river ride?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, in a canoe.
So you'll see some pictures of the river.
Do you have to paddle?
No, thankfully. Oh, well,
we have, but
we
usually
don't
we don't
have
the
to. People. The people do.
Oh, okay.
So they come and get
they
us.
They provide a service.
Oh, right. We pay them.
We pay them.
Yeah, we'll buy the fuel. We pay them to use their boat or something.
They don't.
Yeah, Bella, you have to get out of the way.
I told her to move, Bella.
You've seen these pictures. Yeah, 3 or 4 hours down to our village. We'll talk about the boat we're going to buy. We're going to buy a boat. We've raised the money for it. We bought the motor as well so we can have our own transportation. We've been relying on the people to get around, which they've been kind to do that, but it's not ideal. And they've told us, listen, you got to get your own motor just because we're using theirs, and that's not ideal for them. And also, their motors are not reliable either. So, you know, half the time or so we're going down the river and the motor dies or we run out of fuel or something like that. So we got our own.
So they use theirs to get their own supplies?
Yeah, they get supplies if they want. There's some local stores. There's the lumber company in the area. And the airstrip we land at is the lumber company airstrip. And they also have another village camp as well. And there's some stores there. Nothing fancy. It's like a little shed. The size of that shed back there, filled with, you know, 2-minute noodles and oil and soap, matches, you know, some basic things like that. So the people can go there and get that. So I forget what I was going to say. Okay, so here's our bush house. One of you, I think you mentioned earlier, you watched the video of the house. Maybe a bunch of you did too. We gave a tour of the inside of our house. Here's a picture. The house is only 15 by 15. And that's our temporary house. We're going to be building our other permanent house next year, Lord willing. We've raised the money for that as well. The Lord's been very good and kind to us through the support of churches like yours and many Christians who have helped help us do the work in New Guinea. So we raised the money for that, and we'll be building a house. And I'll be building it with the help of some of the local guys, too. There might be some guys from the missionary compound who will come and help us as well, maybe some from the States, too. But this is what we've been living in. You could see right here, this is the tent, which is sort of the mosquito net. You might have to spin it. There's mosquitoes there. There's big spiders there. So when we sleep, we want to make sure that we're safe. You can see that's our little kitchen setup.
But we use buckets for everything so things don't go in it.
Yeah.
Things you don't want in it.
Yeah, rats.
Are you part of a team of missionaries?
Yeah, I'm team one, team two.
Just us.
Well, we have my parents there as well. They're not in the same village, but they're a big help to us. And the other missionaries at the compound are a big help, but we're the only ones in our village.
How far from the compound to your village?
It's an hour flight.
Yeah.
On a Kodiak 9-seater plane. The compound is Wycliffe compound. We're not Wycliffe. We live on their compound. We gain their amenities. So we get to use their bank and the post office and the food store. So it's nice to live there. We live there when we're not in the bush.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so right now we've been traveling back and forth. All of last year, 2017, the first half of last year, I was making survey trips to find an area to go.
Right, and I lived on the compound.
Yeah, and she was at the compound. I made those survey trips by myself or with my dad. And then the second half of next year, after we decided we're going to go to Moka, then I made a bunch of other trips in to settle the land where we're gonna live on. They built the village house for us, to talk to the landowners, things like that, to get things set up. And then this year we started going in as a family to Moka. So it took a while just to find out where we're going to get things set up. Where the Lord brought us is a truly pioneer work. Prior to us going in, nobody's ever been there. No evangelical presence, no Christians there, no Christian churches. We're the first. So we're starting from ground zero. We're starting from scratch. And so it took a while just to get things set up and just for us to get in there. The three projects I was just talking about, the house, the boat, and the airstrip, we want to get an airstrip built directly at Moka so that we can travel in and out of the area much more easily and effectively. Going into the other airstrip it's more expensive, more time-consuming, more difficult for the family. And if other people do come and visit us or join us, having an airstrip right there will be a big help. So those are the three big projects. There's about 35 houses, And so say 70 adults, you know, if you put two adults per house, and then 70 to 100 kids. So, you know, 150 people in a village of Moka. At the lumber camp villages, they would be much bigger. There might be 500 people there, maybe even 700 people, because they attract a lot of the people from the other villages to come work there at the camp. So there's two lumber camps, and then maybe six other normal villages like Moka. That would be smaller or bigger.
The villagers work at, how do they make a living?
They don't really make a living the way we do as Americans. Okay, they don't go to a job and get a paycheck. The normal villager would go fishing to get fish for food. They would cut down, there's a sago palm, you'll see a picture of that. That's one of their staple foods. They would go to their garden to get food. They'll build their own houses. So that's how they make a living.
They're self-sufficient.
Yeah, they're self-sufficient that way, yeah.
Huh.
Well, that was, I mean, that was only an issue the first time we went in, right? After we went in the first time, they knew us.
Yeah, the first time Caleb went in was in 2014 with his father when we were there. So we were there in 14, we came back, we were there 2013 to 14 in New Guinea. Then we came back, we went back 16 to 18, and then we're going to go back 19 to 21. That's how it's going. So when we first went, they literally just dropped him at an airstrip, and we pray that the Lord would give him somebody to talk to because they weren't coming back from for another week.
Yeah, so that was the first trip.
He has a satellite phone. We raised money for a satellite phone when we first went into New Guinea, and that was second time, right?
Second time.
So he didn't have a satellite. He had his dad's satellite phone. He had some contact in order for me to get to contact. I couldn't contact him because he turns off the satellite phone. So it's only he would turn it on, talk to me for 5 minutes, and shut the phone off. So there was no contact to him. And the Lord provided Roger, which we'll show you later. Roger will come up.
Yeah, well, I'll talk about Roger now. So that trip in 2014, he might be far away. In 2014, he might be far away here too. He was the first guy we met from the village of Moka. And like Melissa said, when my dad and I first went into another village, which wasn't Moka, it was further up the river, we told just some people we met, we want to go down the river, visit some of these villages. And providentially, Roger pops onto the scene. And
that's Roger.
How did you communicate?
We could talk pidgin.
Yeah, there's a national language there that we know, and most of the adults there know as well. So we met Roger, and he said, I'll take you down. And he had his little canoe, so we hopped in the canoe, and then he brought us to Moka, and then he brought us up and down a river and brought us to all of the villages. We preached in the villages. We told the people why we were coming. That was back in 2014. And I told Jerry earlier today, my initial thoughts were, this is really difficult. This is really remote. This is probably not where we're going to go. And so when we returned for our second term, 2016-17, I made those other survey trips to see if the Lord would open up another door. But all the other places I went, because they were on airstrips, because they were easier to get to, other mission groups had already been in there, evangelical and non-evangelical. New Guinea has attracted a lot of missions work and different types of missionaries and things like that. All across the board, Christian and non-Christian. And so anywhere that's easy to get to has already been taken. And so...
So there was a place for you?
Yeah, the Lord brought us here. And we knew he was leading us there. We sensed that the Holy Spirit had opened up this door. And after praying about it, talking with my parents, last year, we said, okay, let's go back. And so the Lord opened up the door for us to go back.
So the one picture before that was me doing medical work. And this woman here, her name is Whitey. That's what they call her because her skin's lighter. Whitey's an older woman, and she's lived a hard life. She's had two children, and she's been married once. Her first daughter died when she was 7, many, many years ago, in the river. She drowned. And then the second daughter died when she was pregnant, and she had... I think she might have had a heart attack or something. I mean, she just died without giving birth. It was just when she was pregnant. So she died, and then her husband died. He just dropped dead as well. So again, New Guinea, you don't have autopsies and know why you're dying. So a lot of people deal with death. And God put me through a big trial when I was in America in 2014, 2015 and 16. And my trial was anxiety over death. I was always afraid I was going to die. I was always afraid I was going to have a heart attack and die. Which, nothing's wrong with my heart. It was just a mindset. And for a year and a half, I struggled with anxiety extremely bad. Like, every time we traveled down here, I wasn't who I am today. I kept saying I'm another person. Like, I knew I couldn't think straight because of my anxiety. And I refused to take medicine because I was afraid, well, if I take medicine and we go into the mission field, how am I going to get medicine? So I went to biblical counseling for a full year, 2016, right before we left. And on the way to the airport, I was having a panic attack, and I said to my brother-in-law is driving, and I said, I can't do this. I can't go. And Caleb's sitting with his brother in the front, and I'm in the back sitting next to her in the car seat, and I'm crying. And my brother-in-law said, all you have to do is the next thing. Just do the next thing. And so I'm like, I can't do the next thing. You know, I was just like, I can't do the next thing. And I did. You know, I got on the plane. I got on the next plane. I got on the next plane. And we went to New Guinea, and my anxiety went away. And so I have a feeling the Lord brought me through that anxiety specifically about death because of all the deaths and things that I would have to deal with these people. Now, they don't think of death like you and I might think of death. It's differently. Because they don't hold human life so tight because death's so normal, right? Right away. You know, people don't live. Babies don't live. And so it's a huge thing. So I've been able to talk to a lot of women. And I've been able to praise God that I don't have the anxiety like I did. And I know a lot of you are praying for that. And so I'm not to say that it could not come back, but it's definitely not there. It literally was as if the Lord like said, okay, you obeyed and now I'll take it away. But when I was in it, I kept saying nothing good's going to come out of this. How can I go to New Guinea? I can't live like this. And why would he let me have it? You know, and obviously it was all about myself until I could come to the realization that I can't control anything, and nothing should be about me. Every word that was coming out of my mouth was I. It's my anxiety. I can't do this. And I never was putting it into God's court and saying, okay, whatever your will is. And so I've been able to talk to Whitey. Witnessing is hard for me because there's, not that I can't witness, it's the language barrier. So I can speak pidgin, but pidgin has two ways. There's a lot of biblical words for pidgin, and then there's pidgin, like normal conversation pidgin. And so he knows how to speak all this, like the biblical terms, and sometimes I'm more like, I don't know what to say. So I'm learning that. I've learned pidgin, but I need to learn biblical words more so, you know, like different ways of saying things and how to make it come out correctly and not backwards or something. So Whitey, I've spoken to, and I think she's really heavily into sorcery, witch doctors and stuff. I mean, her and her best friend, one of the older women on the village as well, I think is the witch doctor. I can't say that, but I have a feeling she is. So that's Whitey. And then before that was Austin. Austin is a little boy. He's 5, and he has Norwegian scabies, and I can't get rid of it. And I've tried, but I think I have to find out more information in America how to get rid of it. He's full of sores, and they're always pus-filled. And I'm always giving him amoxicillin in order for him to get, like, to dry them. But, like, he can't live on amoxicillin, so I need to find something that can get rid of them. His mother, Josephine's married into the village. She's married to a man, and she calls herself a Sunday girl, meaning she's goes to church on Sunday. There's two different kind of people in New Guinea. There's the Sunday goers. Now that could be evangelical, charismatic. It could be all different kinds. And then there's the Sabbath, as they call themselves, which is the Seventh-day Adventists. And they celebrate on Saturday, right? So she'll say, I'm not a Sabbath. And I'm like, what? But then you catch on. And I don't know if Josephine's a Christian. She calls herself a Christian. Remember, she's married in. She knows a lot of biblical things because years ago, a missionary was in her village, like different village, years and years ago. So she knows what a missionary is and what a missionary does. And she's always been a great help to us. Like, she gets the meeting house, which is just the schoolroom, ready. She sweeps it and puts all flowers out, and she's happy to be like part of us. So, and we're happy to have Josephine. Mm.
Okay, so, when we went in, we told the people we're coming here to bring you God's talk. That's sort of the term we use, to bring you God's talk and to preach. And I made that clear up front. That was very important because, like as I said earlier, there's so many mission groups in New Guinea and different types of religious groups that I wanted to make it clear up front. We're coming here to bring you God's word, to translate the scriptures, to preach the gospel. And we do help them practically as well with the medicine. Mm-hmm. And Melissa helps with Operation Newborn. You probably know about that. And other things as well. But I remind them constantly, yes, we're helping you with this, and we're going to have the airstrip, and that's going to help you. It's going to help us. But we're coming here to bring you God's message and to preach to you from God's word. Because sometimes they'll try to ignore them, be like, yeah, forget all that, and you know, thanks for the airstrip, and thanks for the medicine and stuff like that. And so I'm reminding them, yeah, those things are fine, but we're not here for that. We're here to bring you God's talk. And, you know, people ask how have they responded to it? How have we been received as we preach? And without any Christians there, initially there was no spiritual interest. I mean, they could care less about God's word. But as we've been there now, just really the first half of this year prior to coming back, preaching and getting to know some of the people, there are a few who have expressed interest, who come to the meetings. We'll have anywhere from 5 adults to 25 adults come to the meeting. And that's the adults. And keep in mind, there's only 70 adults in the village. So, you know, usually there's a good number that come to listen. We go to the other villages to preach as well. All right,
Surrounding.
Okay, so the area where we are has maybe a dozen villages or so. We're in one of those villages, which is Moka. Mm-hmm. The airstrip is at another village. The closest village to Moka is maybe half an hour down a river. That's going on a boat with a motor. If you had a stronger motor, you might be able to get there in 15 minutes. If you paddled, you know, it would take you 2 hours. But that's the closest one. The next closest one would probably be a little further down a river, maybe an hour. And then the next closest one would be up another river, which is where the airstrip is, which is 3-4 hours. And then there's another village up the opposite way from us, which is another lumber camp village, and that's maybe 5 hours. So the villages are pretty scattered. You know, they're not close. It's not like, you know, we can walk to 5 villages in a day. You know, you can get to one village and it'll be an all-day trip to go there, to spend a little time, and to come back. So again, our main mission goal is to evangelize all these villages, to go to these villages, to preach the gospel, and to start churches, Lord willing, all the villages. I mean, that would be ideal if a Christian church could be started in each of these villages.
Do all the villages have the same language?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So when I say the area with these 12 villages, it's called a language group. And so all these villages speak the same language. And then outside of our area is a different language group or a different tribe, you know, depending on which term you want to use.
Is the common highway, I guess, are they all centered around the river or are there some more inland?
Yeah, they're all on a river. Yeah, that's a good question. So the only way to get to them is on a river, but they all are on the river. Literally, you put your boat to the edge of the river and a house could be 10 feet away. 100 feet away, and they're all on the along the shore of the river, so that's helpful. No, not really, but it is a tidal river, so the tide comes up the river twice a day, but it'll only where we are, it'll only rise maybe 1 or 2 feet, 3 feet at the most, but the bank up to the village is higher than that, so the village really doesn't flood. There's some houses that they build right close to the river, and sometimes the tide would go under their house, but they do that on purpose, you know. So where we're going to put the airstrip, there shouldn't be any problem for flooding, which would be good. So this is the picture you see. This is Sam. He knows English a little bit, actually, and he's sort of the substitute teacher for our village. You can see him mending his nets. And fish is one of their staple foods. Fish and the sago palm are the two staple foods, and I'm sure you'll see a picture of the sago palm as well. So every day they're going out to get their food. You know, here in America we have our job and then we go to the store. That's how we get food. They go out to fish and then they get food from their gardens, things like that. They'll go hunting. There's wild pigs. There's the emu, which is called a cassowary there, which is large ostrich type thing. Big claws, talons. It actually attacks you, so it could be dangerous if you go to hunt it. But they'll go into the bush and hunt, and they'll get food like that as well.
They use, like, guns? Or?
They have one gun.
One gun. one bullet?
And one bullet.
Exactly. It's true. It's true.
It's $10 it's a shotgun. For one shell. So they pool their money together, and they get their best shot guy, and he goes out and goes and shoots. And he shot it. He shot the cassowary.
He got it. But yeah, I was pretty amazed.
I was like, Simoy is, I mean, these are young guys. They're younger. Caleb's 30, going to be 36. So they're younger than him, a lot of them. And, you know, they go out. Simoy has a family of four. I would say he's more, maybe 30, 29. And he's the one that went out and got it. So, and then I saw him, then you see him coming back. Because the bush, the village is on the river. We're up towards the jungle, our house, that little bush house you'll see. And behind my house is the jungle. And so they go, you'll see them go into the jungle behind my house. They have a pathway and that's where they go. And then they'll come back and they'll be carrying whatever they kill or whatever they have. Some people carry, like, you know, wild pig legs. I'm like, okay, I just carried one.
Like, yeah, a guy came back once with this giant wild pig leg, the back leg, and Elijah's like, yeah. Elijah held it. It was heavy. There's like blood dripping from it.
But if they don't use the gun, they use...
They have bows and arrows. Yeah. Yeah, but bows and arrows they make. Yeah, it's a piece of wood and a piece of bamboo for the string and a stick for the arrow.
It's sharp. I mean, it would go through you, but they may.
Yeah, they're strong bows and arrows.
They're pretty peace. I mean, they fight with one another. I mean, they're
usually they don't.
Not normally. They'll fight tribe against tribe. Like another language group against another language group.
Okay.
Will fight. But we never encountered that yet. And we haven't heard many stories of it.
Yeah, where we are in our area of New Guinea is pretty peaceful. Other areas of New Guinea, they fight all the time. So it depends where you are and depends which tribe or village. Where we are seems pretty
peaceful. You'll know them by their, like when we live on the Wycliffe base, there's two tribes that we live in the valley of the mountains. So we're a mile high in the Wycliffe base. And there's a tribe that lives on one side of the mountain, a tribe that lives on the other side, and they constantly fight. And so we live in a fenced in compound with security because they constantly fighting, causing issues. Yeah. But where we are in our village, I haven't heard anything about that. Like they tell you, you'll hear it.
So this picture, you see Miria, that's his name. He's one of the guys who's expressed a lot of interest. And he comes when we have meetings and I preach. And I made a little booklet, which is about the size of this here. It has maybe 40, 50 pages in it. And it's a booklet of the things I preach with the passage of scripture in there. And then questions and answers that I ask when I'm preaching that. And I handed them out to the people who come and the people who could read, which isn't many. The majority of the adults can't read. And this is the national language. Their local language is not a written language at all. But he can read. And he even knows some English words as well. There's only one guy who could really speak fluent English. And he's the teacher, but he wasn't even there most of the time. He's a government teacher. But Miria has expressed interest, and he read the booklet we sent that we gave out a few times, and he asked more questions, so that was encouraging. And we're praying that as we're gone back here in the States, that the Lord would be working, and the people who've heard the gospel and heard us preach, that the Lord would save some of these people while we're away. That'd be wonderful.
That's Kobe.
Yeah, and this guy's name is Kobe. He is our landlord. And so, as I said, last year, before our family went in, I had to go in a number of times to arrange everything so we could go in. And he's the guy who owns the land, him and another guy in another village. And so I had to talk to him and the whole community and reminded them that they had said a few years ago they would give us land to live on. and then we pay to rent the land. If I asked, could you give it to us for free, they would have said yes. But later down the road, they would have demanded more things, and it would have caused a problem. So up front, I typed up a piece of paper and said, we're going to pay you. They didn't expect that, so they were happy. And I said, and we say, every 3 years, we're gonna pay you rent, and it increases, so they're happy about that. That way, they realize the land's ours. We can use it for our ministry, and they're happy too. So that's how we arrange land, and he's one of the landlords. He's a fairly old guy, though, for that area. He's in his 60s, probably, and there's...
And you can see he's old. Like, he doesn't look like a 60-year-old of America.
Yeah, you know, if you saw him here, you might think he's 80 or 90, but he's only in his 60s. You know, they live a very rough life. They're constantly getting injured. They're constantly walking through the jungle, things like that, and so their bodies get beat up.
This is a meeting.
Yeah, so this is the school building where we have our meetings. And it's literally, you know, 100 yards away from our house. The village isn't too big. It's only about half a mile long up and down a river. And the school building is in our neighborhood of the village. And so when we're in Moka on Wednesday mornings and then Sunday mornings, we have official meetings that everybody knows about. Whoever wants to come, they can come. And I'll preach. We'll do scripture reading. We taught them a song, How Great Thou Art, in the national language. So we sing a song. You know, a normal service that you would, things that you would do as well. It's not a church service because there's no Christians. But it's for evangelism and preaching the gospel to these people.
How long typically?
It'll be about an hour. Yeah. You know, I'll only preach for maybe 20 minutes, half an hour at the most. You know, they're not used to that. They're used to doing things their way and communicating their own way and preaching, sitting down and reading a passage of scripture and preaching from it, asking them questions. They're not used to that. So I could tell, you know, after 10 minutes, 20 minutes, as it goes on, you know, they're not paying attention as much. So I only go 20 minutes, half an hour or so. But I'll ask a lot of questions to make sure that, you know, I understand that they understand what I'm preaching. For example, I've preached a lot from John chapter 3 on Nicodemus, and I'll ask questions through that text. So they understand it. And then those booklets that we handed out, they have that they can bring home. And that guy Media I just talked about, he brought it to his family and, you know, talked about it with his family, which was great. All right, so here's another picture with a family. We went to their house to eat.
Oh, this is Hanson's wife?
Yeah.
This is Hanson and Gatto. They have 7 kids, I think, 7. One of their daughters is named Melissa.
How did that happen?
They hear Western names in towns, and then they just take on these names. So they go, then they call her my namesake. But I'm like, you didn't even know me. Then, namesake belong to you and Melissa. I'm like, okay. So Melissa's married and has kids, and their other daughter, Jacobeth, has kids. And then they have another son who, when he was 5, fell in a pool of water. Let's say a ground sunk, like a sunken hole, and water was in there. And they didn't find him for like 5 minutes. They didn't know where he was, and he drowned. And I don't know how she knew to do compressions. The Lord must have given it to her. I mean, how did she know to do compressions? She did compressions on his chest, and he came back. But he's retarded, like his brain's messed up now. So he's not normal. But they say before that he was normal. So he walks, he's a big kid, and he walks around the village naked. I mean, he can't help it. We're not, you know, there's no homes for him to go to. So she'll put the big shirt on him, like a big t-shirt, and he'll like take it off, and he'll sit. And I'm like, I tell her, I'm not worried, just let him sit down. Like, so he'll sit down, and he eats nonstop. His name is Makakai. Not like, that's just a traditional tribal name. And then they have many other kids, Samuel, Luke. Like, they have all these Bible names.
Yeah, they have Western names, but they also have their local village names as well. I don't know why they do that.
I don't remember the son's name, but yeah, she has a lot of kids. She has twins. And she had twins. Twins. I'm like, and you had twins. And normally they kill a twin because of they believe there's only one soul. So you can't, like, they believe one soul only can go. So you have to kill one so the spirit goes into one. And I said to her, why didn't you kill that twin? Because I'm asking you, right, culturally, why didn't you kill the twin? And she said, because we're not supposed to. So she is, Gatto is right there for the heart. Like, she's on the understanding of moral things. And I pray the Lord will save her. She's been introduced to the seven-day Adventists. And so that's what she was used to and what she knows. So she has moral understandings of that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong. And she's going to follow law. But they don't get that. Like, I'm like, just following the law is not going to get you to heaven. And we try to tell that to them a lot. Like, law is good, but it's not going to get you to heaven. Only through Christ can you get to heaven. Only in Christ alone. Only through faith alone. And it's hard. How are we supposed to tell these people that when they hold to their spiritual values of animism? And then they'll be like, well, I also am Seventh-day Adventist, and so I hold to the law, and I'm good. In all ways, I'm good. And that's our challenge. So the Seventh-day Adventist came in there in the 1950s by a black Seventh-day Adventist from, I think, Australia came in or whatever.
We have no idea.
But it was never like a white evangelical missionary shows up. It was their own comes in. And they live by law. And they run rampant through New Guinea. That's the huge thing that a lot of missionaries are against, because they're not evangelical. They're not gospel.
Yeah, I'll talk about that a little more, because this is important. Ever since, really, World War II, missionaries started going into the country of New Guinea. But the majority aren't evangelical. So what happened was, and this is all across the country now, they go into New Guinea, they go into certain villages and things like that, and they realize that everyone in New Guinea is animistic. And so they realize trying to fight that battle and get these people not to be animistic is hopeless. That'll never happen. So what they did is say, you can hold on to your animistic views, but you could also become part of our religious group, you know, whatever it is. And so it's syncretism, right? It's mixing these two. And so that's all across the country. You have these semi-religious people following some Western religion, and also their traditional animistic worldview. And the majority of people in New Guinea are like that. And a lot of people in Moka like that too, who are following the Seventh-day Adventist. Everyone in Moka is animistic still. They all believe in evil spirits and follow the evil spirits and try to manipulate the evil spirits, attribute everything to the evil spirits. Everyone there, Seventh-day Adventist or not. So as we preach the gospel, we're telling these people, you're following the works of the devil, and you're following evil spirits, and your religion hasn't saved you, is hopeless. It's a false religion. And only in Christ can they be truly liberated. Right? That's what we're talking about even before in Mark chapter 8. Christ gives true life, and he'll be able to free them from the power of the devil. And a lot of these people, every animist is afraid of the evil spirits. That if they leave them, if they don't follow them, if they don't do things according to their traditional animistic ways, something bad will happen to them. A snake might bite them, a crocodile might eat them. But that's going to happen. So they're afraid, I can't leave this. And so Satan controls these people, just controls the people that way.
Wouldn't that be like Satan and the demons? I mean,
yeah.
Would you tell them that, you know, what you're thinking about demons? Is Satan and demons.
Oh, yeah, of course.
Yeah,
yeah.
Okay, so they're still, like, deferring power to Satan and the demons when Christ gives them power over the demons.
Yeah, well, that's true. We know that biblically, right?
Yeah, yeah.
They don't talk about Satan so much as the evil spirits.
Yeah, they
really won't talk about Satan at all. To them, it's just evil spirits. You know, obviously what you said is true. That's the biblical, that's what the Bible teaches. But they don't see it that way. Mm-hmm. Their eyes are blinded. They don't see the truth.
So yes, we know about those spirits. We know about them. Our book has told us about them. And they do have a leader.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, well, they would know, they know the name Satan. Like, they understand that. I don't know if they believe it, but they understand that. So us saying things, and I've said that, it's not new information to them.
We talk about in Pidgin, it's called Place of Fire, and that's hell. And so they know that. They know that.
Yeah, they've heard a lot of these terms. So some of this information, the basic information, isn't necessarily new. Okay, well, we're running out of time here. Let me give you one final thing here with this, the picture of the coffin. A woman died there. She was giving birth, and she died. And amazingly, they asked me to come and speak at the funeral. The one SDA guy who's sort of the leader of their group, he came and said, "I can't really talk, so can you talk?"
Well, he was upset.
Okay, fine. Yeah, I guess he was upset. And so I went down there and I preached from John chapter 11, Jesus raising Lazarus, how Jesus gives life to those, to us who die. And so I preached from that. And then the next day they buried her, which was, I think, Sunday.
They buried her on Sunday. She died on Saturday.
Yeah. And so then a whole bunch of people from outside the village came. And so we had a meeting Sunday. And I preached, and more people were there, and I preached from the rich man and Lazarus. They both died. One went to heaven, one went to hell, and I preached from that. So that was a great opportunity as well. Mm-hmm. And that was providential. So the Lord used that for good, mm-hmm. so that the gospel could be preached in the village. And that was the first time something like that had ever happened. Well, they die. And
Caleb's parents have been in the village 20 years, not this village, and they've never had anybody die in their sight. I was there when she died. And so I said to my mother, well, obviously God had a purpose for this anxiety. But she died in my sight, and it was very sad. What made me extremely upset was I knew she went to hell. Like, there was no hope for her. And so to see someone die, and I was like, I couldn't help her to go to heaven, because I couldn't even tell her about Christ. I mean, she didn't come to any of the meetings while we were there. And she was... Why didn't I tell her about Christ? I said to myself, you know, but would she believe? Like, you know, you go through all these what ifs. Why didn't I do this? And then I called my father on the satellite phone, because my father is a police officer for 35 years. He's retired. He's seen many people die. And so he said, you're not called to save her other than tell her the gospel. And he's like, only Christ could save her from death and from hell, right? And so I said, yeah. And he said, good will come out of this. I remember that was his words as I was like crying to him on the phone. He said, good will come out of this. And that's when they came and said to Caleb, can you teach, they say teach, at the funeral. And so we're like, okay. But we didn't want to participate in funeral activities. Is dangerous, because that's very demonic. They do a lot of things that we would have no idea what they're doing, but it's towards the evil spirits. So my mother-in-law and father-in-law have been there many years. So my mother-in-law said, if you hear them like chanting a sing song, which they do, one chants, then the other one chant sing song. That's to get rid of the spirit. That's to shoo the spirit. Like, so she knows a lot of this. And so I'm like, they asked us to come down. So he preached. I stood for a little bit longer as they like cried. And then I left. And all night long, they did the sing song, which is back and forth. And so, I mean, we're in the village. We hear it. It's all night long. And then the next day, they buried her. And they made, I don't know where they got this wood. They have it in the village. And one of the young guys, like a 20-year-old guy, built the coffin. And she was only 21, I would believe. So it was really sad.
And the baby died, too.
No, he's alive.
He is right here.
This is Daniel.
Right there.
Daniel. So when he was a little baby, that's him the next day. I mean, the grandmother took care of him. And because she had a 1-year-old, she was able to breastfeed him. Wow. Grandmother was only like 40 at the time. I mean, it's just,
yeah.
This is how it goes in New Guinea. You have babies till it's done. And then the grandmother is married to the landlord. The grandmother's married to the landlord. That's his second wife. So there's polygamy throughout New Guinea. I forget her name. The mother, I just call her the grandmother of Daniel. So she came up, and this is her showing me the baby, and I was looking at him, and he smelt because nobody did anything. I mean, she was it. So I said to her, you have to wash him. I gave her operation newborn stuff, and I gave her soap, and I'm like, take care of him. And I knew what we were leaving. The next day, we were flying. So Monday, this is Sunday, we're flying to go back to the mission base. And I said to her, you have to have a good name for him. Like, think of a good name. I didn't want to give him a name because I was like, I'm new to this whole neighborhood here. And they came back and they said, we want to name him Daniel. And then I told her, that's a very good name to name him, you know. And so his name's Daniel. And he was fine. When we came back again, second time around, like coming back in, he was chubby as anything. So that makes me happy because I know he's fed.
Well, we didn't get through all the pictures, but we'll stop here so we have time to pray. And if you have questions afterwards, we can answer them. There's a bunch more pictures, but
I want to see if I find a new picture of Daniel.